Let me read from Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 20. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we draw into your presence, Lord, only, Lord, through the blood of Christ. Lord, we testify with Scripture that all of us alike are sinners, that all of us alike would have no presence before you apart from him and his finished work on the cross on our behalf. And so, Lord, we come before you humbly, and we come before you also boldly. Father, we ask that through the empowerment of your Holy Spirit, you would give us wisdom and insight into your word, that you would give grace to this weak messenger, and that you would open hearts that are hard. Father, we pray that through all of these things, you may be at work in the hearts and lives of your people, that you would be continuing a work of grace, that we might be conformed into the image of your Son. Do that work in us, we pray. And it's in his name we ask these things. Amen. You may be seated. As a church, we embrace the practice of biblical church discipline. In fact, the ninth point in our church distinctives reads this way: we will practice biblical church discipline as needed from an attitude of love for Christ and his church, as well as love for the offender, with a view towards repentance and restoration. So let me begin with a question. When I just said the word church discipline, how many of you here got a knot in your stomach? I'm not actually suggesting that that's wrong, because it can be a very sobering issue. Maybe it's good that you do. Nonetheless, we must recognize, as with every sanctifying process that God has ordained, painful as it may be, there is something good in it for the people of God. Sanctification is painful. In fact, church discipline, I would argue, is actually rooted in the gospel truths of repentance and restoration of relationship. Let me ask a second question. What exactly is church discipline? Now, I hope you realize that that phrase is not actually found in the pages of Scripture. Is it defined exclusively by Matthew 18, 15 through 20? I would say the answer is no. While Matthew 18 may certainly be a flagship passage, it's a concept that's informed by a number of other passages as well. One more question. How many of you have ever been confused about how to do church discipline? I heard a saying once that stuck with me. Confidence is that feeling you get right before you really understand the situation. Given the circumstances at hand, it seems like this would be a very good topic for all of us to think about. And I want to be entirely honest with you. The elders of this church want to learn more about church discipline. Folks, we are not professionals, if you haven't figured that out. We don't have all the answers. We might not even get it right. And that weighs very heavily on our hearts because we know the gravity of the situation and we desperately do want to do what's right in the eyes of God. And trust me, we have spent a lot of time seeking out biblical counsel from a variety of sources. So as we walk through this topic briefly this morning, here's what I'm hoping to convey, to communicate to you through this message. Confronting sin in a fellow believer can be exceedingly difficult and painful, but it was prescribed by the Lord as a means of God's grace in the lives of His people, and therefore we must embrace loving church discipline. I appreciate this paragraph out of the booklet entitled Restoring Those Who Fall. No church has a choice about obeying Christ. Therefore, our church must practice church discipline. But there is also beauty and value in disciplinary action that we sometimes cannot immediately see. It is beautiful because it is about love. Our discipline toward a professing Christian in sin may be the most loving act he has ever experienced. However uninviting or difficult discipline might be, and however severely we must act, God has made church discipline valuable because it will either produce a holier life or a holier church or both when carried out obediently and harmoniously. Those are good words. Now, in broaching this subject, there's no way that I can even scratch the surface of the topic here this morning, but I want to take time to at least look at three overarching elements. And that is this: the guide of church discipline, the heart of church discipline, and the application of church discipline. So first of all, the guide of church discipline. So as I began with, we do embrace church discipline, but not merely church discipline, but biblical church discipline. In other words, Scripture is what we must submit to as the directive for how we are to go about it. But let me suggest, while Scripture is our authoritative guide, we must also rely upon the Holy Spirit to lead us into an understanding and application of that Scripture. The Pharisees used Scripture. Satan used Scripture. But we have the Holy Spirit to help us understand and apply it in the manner that God has intended. As James says, to grant us that wisdom from above that is pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And this brings us to another foundational element, and that is love. Love is, of course, an essential ingredient to guide us rightly into the use of biblical church discipline. The love of Jesus that marks his true followers. Paul describes it this way: love is patient, love is kind, and it is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly, it does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. So, to summarize what we as the elders believe ought to be the guiding process of church discipline, I would put it this way. The Word of God, understood and applied by the Spirit of God, undergirded by His wisdom and love. This is what should guide our church in any type of church discipline situation. And here is what your imperfect elders are prayerfully and vigorously pursuing to guide us in this process. The Word of God, understood and applied by the Spirit of God, undergirded by His wisdom and love. Secondly, the heart of church discipline. As we consider the topic of church discipline, I think it's good for us to step back for a moment and think about the big picture. What is it that is at the heart of church discipline? What are the objectives? What is its purpose? And as we look out across the passages that pertain, I think we can appreciate these three particular categories. Grace to the soul of the offender. Grace to the soul of the offended. Grace to the entire flock. And of course, perhaps this goes without saying, all of these under the overarching principle, which is the glory of God. So let me walk through these three. Grace to the soul of the offender. For the believer that has fallen into sin, the goal is repentance and restoration. And the biblical process is designed to allow the least amount of shame and humiliation to take place in order to bring about that particular restoration. In fact, the process also provides the one accused of being offended protection against false claims. Consequently, the witnesses identified both in Matthew 18 and 1 Timothy 5 are not just your friends that sympathize with you, or simply those who want to come and observe the confrontation. Witnesses, biblically, are those that can verify and attest to the accuracy of the claim. That's what a witness is. This is a principle that's derived from Old Testament law. In fact, if there are no witnesses that can testify beyond the accuser themselves, then according to Old Testament law, the accusation is considered unverifiable. You cannot impugn guilt if it's merely he said, she said, and so it's altogether possible that there will be times when a guilty person cannot be brought to justice. You must simply hand them over to God. But on the flip side, you sure don't want someone innocent to be wrongly accused. And so the instructions are geared toward this very thing. So first, grace to the soul of the offender. Secondly, grace to the soul of the offended. The process gives the one who's been wronged by a brother or sister in Christ a way to lovingly address their grievance. In fact, I believe the most faithful rendering of Matthew 18:15, as it is in the ESV version, is if your brother sins against you. Most people miss that detail. If your brother sins against you. Now, let me stop and say that the principles that we see here in Matthew 18 would be a very good option to apply even when it's not exactly that case. maybe if there is a brother found in sin, but it doesn't necessarily relate to you. But we must understand what Matthew 18 says. So grace to the soul of the offender, grace to the soul of the offended, and thirdly, grace to the entire flock. And I think we can see this applied in three particular ways. First of all, for its protection. It would be harmful to allow someone who is unrepentant in sin to continue in the fellowship of a local body for a host of reasons. Particularly if there is a pattern of unrepentant sin that will be harmful to the other sheep in the fold. It's grace to the flock for its protection. Secondly, grace to the flock for its unity. Church discipline provides healthy, loving relationships among redeemed sinners in the body of Christ so that we can walk together in love and unity as we all walk together with Christ. 1 John 1:7, but if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Grace to the flock for its protection, for its unity, and thirdly, for its reputation. We are the visible representation of Christ in this world for the glory of God, and we must represent Him well. So I believe these comprise the heart of church discipline. What's behind church discipline? Thirdly, let's consider the application of church discipline. I think there's various aspects here that must be brought into consideration. First of all, the breadth of pertinent instruction. Again, I believe a common misunderstanding of church discipline is that Matthew 18 is the sum and total. So we try to rigidly apply it in every situation, even where it doesn't fit. As one person put it, Matthew 18 isn't a one-size-fits-all sin passage. It's not. In fact, we'll be considering a number of such passages today that would shed light on that. So, for example, maybe you don't have witnesses, as I've mentioned. It's unverifiable. Well, you might need to find one or two spiritually mature believers then to go with you as arbitrators to try and help settle the matter. I don't think there's anything wrong with that. In fact, listen to Paul's instructions here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare to go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more than matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between two brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. So I just want you to understand that there is a breadth of pertinent instruction that we need to take into account. Secondly, we need to take into account the spirituality of the participants. We're given counsel in Scripture about who ought to be approaching a brother in sin, aren't we? Galatians 6, 1 through 2. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Notice he says, you who are spiritual. That ought to give us some pause before we start chasing down everyone's sin. Where is our own heart? Jesus said, "Why do you see the speck that's in your brother's eye, but you do not notice the log that is in your own eye?" We must be introspective before we begin rooting out the sin in each other's lives. That's biblical. It's part of church discipline. Secondly, the nature of the offense that comes to bear. One aspect that informs the process is whether the sin is public or private. So, for example, as we read in Galatians 2, when Peter had been separating himself from the Gentiles during meals out of fear of the circumcision party, Paul says that he opposed him to his face in the presence of them all because he stood condemned. He didn't take him away privately to address the situation. He didn't bring two or three witnesses. He just straight up rebuked him before the congregation. The situation called for it. Another aspect involves the seriousness of the offense. So, in the case of minor offenses, perhaps the most loving thing to do is just overlook the offense. Proverbs 19:11, "A man's discretion makes him slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook a transgression." And 1 Peter 4:8, "Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins." In other words, sometimes it's best to just give each other grace. Now, on the other end of the spectrum, the sin may be so egregious that it warrants a completely different approach. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 5, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife, and you are puffed up, and if not rather mourned, that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in the body but present in the spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened." The fact of the man's sin was already well established. And so Paul's rebuking the Corinthian church for just allowing the sin to continue on. He doesn't command them to do a first and second warning for the purpose of bringing this man to repentance, either privately or publicly. But rather, he tells him just to toss the man out. Clearly not a Matthew 18 approach. Why? Well, not only was it a public sin, but it was so egregious that it warranted swift and severe action. In this instance, the care was not so much directed toward the man in sin, though there was that too, but rather the infection of that sin into the church and the reputation of Christ. So clearly, the nature of the offense, if it is private or public, and the seriousness of the offense will have bearing on how discipline should be applied. In the booklet, Restoring One Who Falls, they've created 5 classes of sins in order to help them navigate through the proper response. Minor faults, unverifiable sins, personal offenses, public disobedience, insufferable wickedness. I appreciate this comment that's made in their introduction. The purpose of this statement is to determine, in general terms, 5 classes of sinful behavior for which church discipline may be necessary, and to explain how the Bible tells us to respond to each. We must not assume, however, that every situation will fall neatly into a single category. Disciplinary matters are often confusing combinations or variations of these general classes, making the proper course of action difficult to determine. For this reason, the church must carry out discipline with prayer, diligent application of Scripture, and reliance upon the Spirit of God. Amen to that. Another consideration when we seek to apply biblical church discipline is the position of the offender. Now, this is another pertinent detail. What if the person accused of sin is an elder in the church? Well, this scenario is covered actually in 1 Timothy 5, 19 through 21. The immediate context, as we received this morning in the reading of this passage, was Paul's instruction to Timothy regarding the honor of elders. And this is couched in the whole chapter regarding honoring one another in the church. He writes, "Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality." So let me just very briefly unpack a few points worth considering. First of all, we see in this passage a need for factual evidence. He begins by saying, do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. So one issue that we need to clarify here and consider very carefully is what is meant by the word receive. What does it mean to receive an accusation? So the Greek word translated receive so happens to be translated in other places as accept. In fact, it's the same Greek word that's used in Mark 4, verse 20, regarding the explanation that Jesus gave to his disciples about the parable of the sower, saying this, "But those that were sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold." So notice this. The seed of the gospel had landed on the rocky soil and the thorny soil and the good soil, and all of these heard the word. They had heard the word. But only the good soil received the word. Paul's not saying that an accusation could not be heard under any circumstance. But it should not be received, that is, accepted as true and acted upon, unless there are multiple witnesses that can attest to the fact. This is owing to the honor that is due to the man who holds the office of an elder. And this serves then as a protection of elders from frivolous and unfounded accusations that might arise merely due to jealousy or sinful attitudes or personal offenses. Secondly, we see here the need for public rebuke. Paul continues, "Those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning." If the accusations were verified by multiple witnesses and there was no repentance found, then that elder was to be rebuked publicly for their sin before the congregation. And the thought of having to be rebuked before the entire congregation should be a very compelling force to turn a man from his sin. Finally, we see the need for impartiality. Impartiality. Verse 21, "In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality." Such a matter as this is not a trite thing. It's extremely grave. I like what Pastor Steve Cole says here. Why does Paul lay this heavy charge on Timothy? I think he did it because Timothy, by nature and personality, was a timid soul who loathed confrontations. Thus, he would have a tendency to back off from confronting a powerful elder who was in error. But to do so would be to be partial in administering discipline, which undermines the whole process. Thus, Paul is saying, in effect, Timothy, fear God more than any powerful man. Maintain these principles without bias or partiality. So we seek to apply biblical church discipline when we take into account the breadth of pertinent instruction, the spirituality of the participants, the nature of the offense, and the position of the offender. In closing, I hope this morning that maybe all of us here have a little better appreciation for how we are to be guided in biblical church discipline, a better appreciation of the heart of church discipline, and a better appreciation of various considerations in its application. Confronting sin in a fellow believer can be exceedingly difficult and painful, but it was prescribed by the Lord as a means of God's grace in the lives of His people, and therefore, as a church, we must embrace loving church discipline. Let's close. God, You know our hearts. You know, Lord, our own weaknesses. And Father, we just pray as a church that You would be doing a work in and among us. Sanctify us, Lord. I pray that through all of the circumstances afoot right now, Lord, that the end result is a sanctification of everyone involved. We all need it. Your church needs to be purified. We want to be a people that display Your glory in a lost world. Lord, by Your grace and by Your mercy, would You do that in us? It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now this morning, while it's customary for us to open it up to questions and comments due to the sensitive nature of the topic at hand and the possibility of the conversation digressing into places we don't want it to go, we will withhold that on this occasion. We will have opportunities, hopefully somewhere in the near future, to have more conversations along these lines. So with that, I will hand it over to Heath.